All right, and it did. So if you could turn with me to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, we're going to be looking at a couple of verses here, verses 28 to 30. You might have been here on Sunday nights when we've gone through the Gospel of John. Well, we're going to finish the Gospel of John here on Wednesday evenings and then possibly go back over some things, some prophecy that has been fulfilled and some other things that the Lord's laid on my heart to share with you. And I hope that you guys would be blessed through it. But again, this is John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. We are backtracking a little bit. We made it through about the ninth verse of chapter 20. But I had to stop here. I had something hit me with one Greek word, two English words here. And I want to just go back a little bit and look here at verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Anybody ever heard of, and by the way, we will stop in about, 25 minutes here. We're definitely not going to make it through everything that I have here, but we'll continue on next week. But anybody ever heard of the theologian named R.A. Finlayson? R.A. Finlayson? I'm not sure if I'm saying his name exactly the way it's supposed to be said. He wrote an amazing little book, and it's a book that I came across a number of years ago, probably more than 5 years ago now that I actually sit and think about it, because I was in seminary when I came across it, but it's called The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord. The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord. And you should try to get a hold of this little booklet. If you're looking for something edifying and helpful to read, it's a great little book. It's called The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord by R.A. Finlayson. And he recalls in that book a saying that was part of Scottish lore. And what he said is this, and I quote, "There's a strange idea among the Scottish people that when you find a loch nestling at the foot of the high hills, that the loch is as deep as the hill at whose feet it nestles is high." I'll say that again, just because and sometimes these words that we don't speak like that anymore, really. "There's a strange idea amongst the Scottish people that when you find a loch nestling at the foot of the high hills, that the loch is as deep as that the loch is as deep as the hill at whose feet it nestles is high." In other words, if you measure the height of the mountain against the depth of the loch, they would measure the same, okay? He continues, and I quote, "That's probably a fancy, but I do know that this is a reality. The mountains of God's grace rise sheer from the ocean of Emmanuel's suffering and sorrow, and they measure the same." The mountains of God's grace rise sheer from the ocean of Emmanuel's suffering and sorrow, and they measure the same. I don't know about you, but I just think that is a beautiful, beautiful saying and idea to hold on to and to really meditate on. The mountain of God's grace rises sheer from the ocean of Emmanuel's suffering and sorrow, and they measure the same. The grace of God towards us, in other words, is as high as Jesus' sufferings are deep. The grace of God towards us is as high as Jesus' sufferings are deep. The one is the measure of the other. So as we read about, study, and meditate on the mysteries, really, they're mysteries, of Jesus' crucifixion and the agony that he suffered on the cross for us, we are at the same time that we're meditating on his suffering, we are at the same time climbing the heights of God's amazing grace. And that's a fact. And that's an amazing thing. And that's our goal tonight and next week, and honestly, probably for the next 3 weeks as we look into these things. We're going to consider just two English words here in this passage, but it's just one word in Greek, dipseo, or dipso, I thirst. And that's it, I thirst. And I was going through this, and whether or not it was, I'm sure it was by God's providence that I did this, but I was clicking on my Accordant software, and I'm clicking through, and I grabbed that word and did a word search. And I was just so amazed at this one word and the depth that you can gather just by going through Scripture and seeing all the different ways that this word is used and the context in which it's used. And that's some of the things we're going to be looking at. So you'll remember that Jesus said this in the midst of suffering on the cross. So we need to remember that we're climbing the mountain of God's love by descending into the depths of Jesus' suffering. So Jesus said, I thirst, and it's just so easy to pass by. This is his fifth word, by the way, that he's spoken from the cross while he's on the cross. And it's just so easy to pass by those words, at least if you're like me. I'll fully admit, you know, they're just words that up until several weeks ago, I passed by them. You know, yes, they're important that Jesus said them, but it's almost like it's just so easy to do because everybody thirsts, right? Especially in the throngs of death, right? I mean, he's dying here on the cross. Of course he was thirsty. It's like, duh. Yes, he was thirsty, for sure. So it isn't really that surprising that a man who was crucified hanging on this cross for so many hours would be thirsty. And it comes across to us as though it was just Jesus speaking of his own physical needs. I think that's one of the, at best, that's how we think of it. But for some reason, as soon as we read it, regardless of what goes through our head, we oftentimes go straight on to the next verse. So he was dying. He was definitely a man. He definitely had a body. So he was dying on the cross, and he said he was thirsty. But I think John, in studying this more, I think John, like he often does, he wants us to see something more than the simple fact Jesus was dehydrated. He was as dehydrated as any other man would have been as being crucified by the Romans. At least that's what we often think. But there's a deepness to this word, and we should dig down to understand everything that we can about it. So, like I've been saying, tonight, next week, and probably the following, we're going to consider the meaning of this word, dipseo, in three ways. First, Jesus obeyed his Father's will. So first, Jesus obeyed his Father's will. So it's about obedience. It's about obeying his Father when he said, I thirst. And we'll get into some of that tonight. Secondly, and probably next week, Jesus suffered both physically and spiritually. So this is really a window into his sufferings, this idea of his thirsting. It's a window into his sufferings, and we'll look at that most likely next week. And third, when he said, I thirst, Jesus was longing for something much, much deeper than quenching his physical thirst. There's a longing in Jesus' own mind, I'm sure, for the fulfillment of God's saving design. As you will remember when Jesus said in the upper room, this is the last time I will drink the fruit of the vine until that day when we're together again. So it's an amazing thing. So there's a longing, I'm sure. So Jesus' obedience is what we're going to look at tonight. So first, when he said, I thirst, he's obeying his Father. Let's look a little bit at this text. John says, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, in parentheses, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. John does something right here that he rarely ever does in his own gospel narrative. He tells us what was in Jesus's mind. It's a window straight into what he knew and what he was thinking. He tells us what Jesus, his exact knowledge in those moments. Jesus knew that all was now finished, that the work that he was to accomplish was complete. That's what the word finished there means, complete, accomplished, in all the semantic ways that you can look at it. John 17:4, when he was betrayed, when the supper was first instituted, he was gathered with his disciples. He prayed, "Father, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished, having finished, having completed the word you gave me to do." So he has now finished the mission he was sent to complete. His sufferings are almost done. Like a marathon runner, if you will, he can see the finish line. His race is done now. So knowing that it was all finished, he says, "I thirst." But if that's the case, and this is really another thing that got me thinking about this, why not acknowledge that fact immediately? Why not acknowledge that fact immediately? Knowing that his work was now finished, why not say that it's finished right now? It's in the 30th verse, if you look, it's in the 30th verse that he says, "It is finished." So isn't it a little peculiar to see him saying, why, you know, knowing that it's finished, he says, "I thirst," first before he says it is finished. And here I think we get to see something of the commitment of Jesus Christ to obey every single tiny detail, every single little thing, every single, we might say, jot and tittle of Scripture, because that's exactly what the Father required of him. So he waits to say that his final accomplishment of the work of redemption, which is all that he was dying to secure, he waited until he endured the very last moments of suffering. As Finlayson says, he would not leave a single drop in the cup of suffering that the Father required him to drink. He wouldn't say that the work was done until it was 100% done, regardless of how near he was to the end. Close was not close enough for Jesus. He obediently endured every last thing, every single thing, all of it. He would suffer so completely and wait for every last second of agony. And in doing so, he would make the complete and utter sacrifice of obedience to satisfy my sin and to satisfy your sin. And there's a second motive in us going through this tonight. We have the Lord's Supper on Sunday this coming week. So I hope that this will stir us to maybe think about these things before we come to the table on Sunday morning. So he's making this complete and utter sacrifice of obedience to satisfy our sin. So he waits, knowing that there is one last act, one last sacrifice of obedience that he needs to make before he can rest. The text says, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." So throughout his experience at every point, his obedience to the Father has perfectly fulfilled scripture. At every single point, he was betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 49, verse 9. The disciples all deserted him, Psalm 31, verse 11. Maybe we should even turn to these things. We have some time. So turn to Psalm 49. You know what? Maybe I'll give individuals this task. So Dad, can you turn to Psalm 49, verse 9? Pastor Keith, can you turn to Psalm 31, verse 11? Dan, can you turn to Psalm 35, verse 11? Am I going too fast? All right. Millie, can you turn to Isaiah 53, verse 7? Kemp, can you turn to Isaiah 53, verse 12? Mary Lou, can you turn to Psalm 22, 16? And in the same chapter, can you turn, Barbara, to Psalm 22, 18? And let's go with Carl, Isaiah 53, 12. And Wanda, Psalm 22, 1. And I just have two more, and I'll go there. Oh, Nancy, I didn't mean to skip you. That makes it perfect. See, it's great. So Psalm 31:5, please. So sorry, Nancy. You have to remind me that I have to go back to you last. So, Dad, can we start with you at Psalm 49, verse 9? Can you read that for us?
9, you said?
Yep, 49, 9.
The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory.
Oh, boy. I have a wrong reference there, I think.
49, right?
49. 49, 9. Yeah, that would. And remember, Psalms is a big, big, big book. So I'm not even going to attempt to, you know, unless I can think of it immediately. If I have a wrong reference here, I'm going to apologize ahead of time. So there are a lot of references here to write them down all right. So 49 verse 9. Yes, sir.
That he should live on forever and never see the pit.
Yeah, that's not the right one either. Oh, boy. We started off great. That's a great one.
As soon as you get the audience into it.
Well, that's what it is all the time, isn't it? It never fails. I was talking to my dad, too. It's always, Satan really loves to just throw the wheels off of everything sometimes. We'll come back to that. Suffice it to say, in Psalm 49, Dad, maybe read ahead a little bit. I swear it's in Psalm 49. He was betrayed by a close friend. Pastor Keith, can you read Psalm 31, verse 11? The disciples all deserted him, Psalm 31:11. His friends deserted him. Dan, Psalm 35, verse 11.
False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not.
He was falsely accused, Psalm 35:11. Millie, Isaiah 53, verse 7. So he was silent before his judges. Battery. All right. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. It was actually Psalm 53:12. I'm sorry, Kemp. I told you it was 9. I was more worried about getting a battery. 12. You have 12. Oh, what did I do here? How about you read 12 then? We'll go with you. And I was right and wrong at the same time. I gave you both the same verse. So he was numbered amongst the transgressors, and in the same time, in spite of it all, he prayed for his enemies. And Mary Lou, I think, did you have Psalm 22:16?
Yes.
All right. He was crucified. And Barbara, did you have 22, 7, and 8?
18, you said.
18. Okay. Wanda, did you have 22, 7, and 8? I might have skipped this one. 22, 1. All right. Somebody, either one of you, can you read 7 and 8 as well? I skipped over this one. Go ahead, Barb. Can you read 7 and 8, same chapter?
7 and 8?
Mm-hmm.
On 22?
Mm-hmm.
All those see me, ridicule me. They shoot out the lips. They shake their heads and say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
So all that were there when he was crucified, they mocked him. And verse 1, Wanda.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings.
So he was forsaken by the Father. And going back to Barbara, did you have 18? So they cast lots for his clothing. And Nancy, did you have 31:5?
Yes, yeah, so, into your hand have given my spirit. You have redeemed me, but not
truth. Right. And in Psalm 69:21, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So in all of these passages, every last one of them is a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. And let me just read him in the totality here as I have them here in my notes. He was betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 49:9, I thought. Have to correct that for next week. The disciples all deserted him, Psalm 31, verse 11. He was falsely accused, Psalm 35, verse 11. He was silent before his judges, Isaiah 53:7. He was numbered amongst the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He was crucified, Psalm 22:16. Those who were there when he was crucified mocked him, Psalm 22:7-8. The soldiers cast lots for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. In spite of it all, he prayed for all of his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. He was forsaken by the Father, Psalm 22:1. And he committed his spirit into the Father's hand with his last dying breath, Psalm 31:5. And here also, so close to the conclusion of all of this going on, he cried out, I thirst, and he did so to fulfill the scriptures in obedience with the plan that the Father laid out in the scriptures, all of these things. I thirst, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. There's a distinction that theologians often like to make between the active and passive obedience of Christ. Has anyone ever heard of that expression? The active and passive obedience of Christ. I think I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to give you a little tantalizing clue. We're not going to go too far into it, because I think it's helpful to think of it in certain terms. In other terms, I just think it's theologians going into theology. And there's no real need to it to go so far. But I do just want to make a distinction. In fact, I think it's often oversimplified in a lot of theologians' minds and what they say. But just to give you a clue, the active obedience of Christ is his life of law-keeping. So the active obedience of Christ is his life of law-keeping. And the passive obedience of Christ really refers to the cross itself. Refers to the cross itself. And I think that itself right there is the oversimplification of it all. I think it's a mistake. The passive obedience of Christ, humbly bearing sin and guilt and all of the agonies involved in that, in taking on the full judgment of God, the passive obedience and the active obedience of Christ, purposely fulfilling the scriptures, resisting temptation, accomplishing his mission totally and completely. So both passive and active obedience describe the whole course of Jesus's earthly life and ministry. I think it's an oversimplification to look at the active obedience of Christ as his law-keeping and then the passive obedience of his going to the cross. It actually refers to everything that Christ did for us on earth. So we'll go there, but really, I do want to just make sure that we understand. In saying, I thirst, we have to remember the gruesome reality that Christ suffered on the cross. And that itself would be the root of our redemption. That itself is why we can celebrate the Lord's Supper like we will on Sunday morning, Lord willing. And of course, we say Maranatha. We hope that that day, the last point that we're going to look at is when we will celebrate the Lord's Supper with him, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's finality and wonderful bliss that we'll finally see Christ one day when our faith will really turn into sight. I don't know about you, I can't wait for that day. That's why we end all of our emails here at church with Maranatha. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. But don't let it be lost on us, the agony that Christ suffered on the cross for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world. Our whole salvation doesn't depend on anything that you or I could ever do, to be sure. But it does rest in the perfect, complete obedience of Jesus Christ in our place from beginning to end. And then we'll look a little bit next week, not just a little bit more, at the active and passive obedience of Christ. We're just going to briefly touch that. But what does that really mean? What does it really mean that our salvation does rest in the perfect, complete obedience of Jesus Christ from beginning to end? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, for this study tonight. We pray that you would commit it to our minds and memories and our meditations this week. As we prepare ourselves for the table, Lord, we pray that we would think of it seriously, the agony that you suffered on our behalf. We should never take our redemption and our salvation lightly. It's very important that we show ourselves approved, and part of that is also repenting of our sin and coming to the table worthily. Please give us the time to meditate on those things and to really commit ourselves to showing ourselves worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.